Now we're taking a break from our Isaiah study. We're taking our youth and our college students. We've been going through the book of Hebrews together. So when I was considering our time together, Hebrews was still fresh. But this is a book that I have returned to over and over again through the years. When I have entered into a spiritually dry season or a difficult season, this is a book that God has used to fan the flame of my affection for Christ and to feel his love for me. And so I was excited to open this with you today. If Hebrews is unfamiliar to you, just tell you a little bit about the book. We don't know who the author was, and we don't know exactly who he was writing to, but we can gather, even from the title of the book, you can tell that it was written to a group of Jews who had converted to Christianity. From the contents of the letter, we can surmise there were a couple of issues going on. There was possibly some syncretism happening where these Jewish Christians were wanting to, on one hand, still trust in Christ for their salvation and follow him. But on the other hand, they also wanted to keep parts of the law as grounds for their acceptance before God. You can see why that would be attractive, because not only was that incredibly familiar to them, having grown up in Judaism, but it was also going to prevent them from being persecuted. If you keep just enough of the law, maybe it lessens the persecution. But the bottom line is, in the midst of this persecution, and just the sheer difficulties of life that we all relate to, it seems these Christians had started to drift, away from God. And so the author of Hebrews writes to call them back to faithfulness, to endurance, to zeal. Now I wonder, if you and I were commissioned to write a letter to people who were struggling to be faithful to the gospel, people who had lost their zeal, who were drifting away, what would we say to them to stir them up? What would be your knee-jerk reaction, your go-to? The author of Hebrews pens a beautiful sermon in the form of a letter, and what he puts in front of them is nothing less than the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that can quench unbelief. It's the glory of God and the person and work of Jesus. The author wants them to see Christ, his superiority to everything and everyone that belonged to the old covenant, his faithfulness, his sacrifice for sin, his ongoing intercession for us, even at this very moment. This letter is saturated with the glory of Jesus. And so it may surprise you then, if you read through Hebrews for the first time, that a book so dedicated to expounding the glory of Jesus also has bone-chilling warning passages in it. We might be tempted to think those two things are incompatible. Friends, it is not so in the New Testament. It's not true in the Scriptures. The author of Hebrews gives firm warnings, gives them hard words, like a good pastor does, so that they would hear and return to Christ, so that they would no longer continue to drift, but would be stirred to faithfulness. And so this morning, we're going to be reading one of those hard warning passages this morning. And I pray that it would have the same effect on us. So if you would, let's stand and honor the reading of God's word. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Hebrews 3, 7 through 14. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess, even as we did earlier in our service, that we are not above making the same mistakes as Israel. Lord, our hearts can be just as prone to unbelief, just as prone to refusing to listen to your voice. So Holy Spirit, we pray this morning, even as we spend the next few moments together looking at your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that where there has been willful rebellion, or we have just let the cares and concerns of life consume us and dull our affections, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would restore us to zeal, to faithfulness, to sensitivity to your voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I have a younger brother. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to meet him yet, but he's a great guy. I'm a little bit biased. But he's married now and living not too far from here and has a new son, his first child. And I've spent some time reflecting on our childhood as our friendship has really deepened over the years. You know, it happens when siblings move into adulthood by God's grace. You know, we're used to want to absolutely slam their head into a door. Now you really like spending time with them. And so I've spent some time thinking on our time growing up. And I kind of realized there were some advantages my younger brother had that I didn't have. And I'm not bitter, but he had some advantages, right? Now, some of you that are older siblings, you may see these advantages pretty clearly. One of them is, because he was the baby, there was, we'll say, a softer approach with discipline. Just a softer approach. And not only did he have a softer approach with discipline, but he also had the luxury of living with someone who knew how to parent him better than his parents did. He had this incredible fountainhead of wisdom at his disposal. He just didn't take advantage of it often enough, you know? Now, the real advantage that he had, and I think that probably all younger siblings have, is that he had the opportunity to learn from my mistakes. Okay, that was the real advantage. He got to watch me be an absolute fool sometimes. And he got to learn from that. And because he's wiser than I am, he didn't repeat those same mistakes. And we know that happens a lot with younger siblings, right? Best case scenario, they learn from the older brother or sister and they learn and don't repeat those mistakes. Maybe worst case scenario, they just get a little sneakier, not wiser, right? So they just get better at hiding it than their older sibling was. But regardless of that, we know that there is a tremendous benefit when we get to learn from the mistakes of someone else. When we get to watch someone else do things with a bad outcome, we get to learn from that so that we don't have to repeat those mistakes to learn from it. It's a tremendous gift if we have the humility and the awareness to receive that gift. Today, the author of Hebrews continues to exhort his readers to remain faithful. He holds up the nation of Israel as a cautionary tale for us. He wants his readers and us to pay attention to Israel's mistakes and to learn from them so that we don't repeat them. Today, we're going to spend time considering Israel's time in the wilderness and how they responded to God during that season. There's four things we're going to look at if you're a note taker. 4 points this morning. First, we're going to look at specific examples of unbelief in Israel's time in the wilderness. Specific examples of unbelief. Next, we're going to look at the symptoms of their unbelief. Then we're going to see God's judgment against their unbelief. And then we're going to see the remedy that God prescribes for unbelief. So examples of unbelief, symptoms of unbelief, God's judgment against it, and then the remedy that he prescribes. So first, let's start with the examples of Israel's unbelief. The author begins this section with a passage that should be pretty familiar to you because we read through it about 20 minutes ago in Psalm 95. And you know, if you go through the book of Hebrews, if you've read before, he pulls from the Old Testament quite a bit. But Psalm 95 was likely written during the reign of David. In the second half, the verses that are quoted here and the verses that we used in our confession this morning, they're all about learning from Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. And it's a warning from the psalmist to his original context to pay attention to the voice of God, to not harden their hearts, to not refuse his voice. And the psalm draws on two particular instances of rebellion and unbelief in the wilderness. In verse 8, the psalmist tells us, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Those words there, rebellion and testing in Hebrew, are Meribah and Massah. And that may ring a bell for you. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 17. To give you a little context, Exodus 17, this is immediately after God has rescued the entire nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. He used 10 plagues, right? I mean, just incredible signs of his power and his glory. They come to a Red Sea. What does? He parts it, probably miles wide, so an entire nation of people could cross on dry ground. And he brings them to the other side of the sea. That same sea that provided salvation for them ended up being condemnation for their enemies as they were swallowed up in it. And this nation emerges on the other side of the sea, and almost immediately we run into a problem. Exodus chapter 17, they realize that they needed water. It's understandable, right? They're in the wilderness. They didn't have any water. And so what do? They begin to grumble and complain against Moses and God because they were thirsty. And so God commanded Moses to go and strike a rock with his staff, and God causes water to gush out of this rock, enough to provide water to tens of thousands of people. Once again, God provides for them in the most supernatural way that he possibly can to show his love and his care for them. And then Moses called that place Massa and Meribah, testing and rebellion. And then if you look down at verse 10, here in Hebrews, we see that their rebellion led God to take an oath. He said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The thing is that actually, when God said that, it did not happen in Exodus 17. This happened in Numbers 14. This is another instance in Israel's history. God had promised all the way back to Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of Abraham, and he was going to provide a place for them, a promised land. And after God redeems them from Egypt, he brings them through the wilderness, and he brings them to the edge of the promised land and tells them, it's yours. You can go in and take it. And they decide to form a committee. Maybe they were Presbyterian, but they formed a committee. And they get one person from each tribe, and they send these spies into the promised land to scout it out. And they come back after a period of time with a mixed report. On one hand, they said, hey, this land is incredible. This is everything that God promised to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a great place to start a new nation. Bad news is, it's not vacant. There are mighty peoples here that will absolutely smoke us if we try and go in and beat them up. So what they do, they end up shrinking back in unbelief. Only two spies tried to urge the people, no, we need to trust God and move ahead. We need to trust that he'll deliver the land into our possession. The other 10 spies were fearful and said, no, there's no way. We don't stand a chance. So the entire nation of Israel decided to listen to the 10 instead of the 2. They shrunk back in unbelief. Now, let's take these two instances together for a moment. If you think about the composite of these two stories, what becomes very clear first is that God was not unaware of their circumstances he was leading them into, right? I think we can logically understand that when God chose to rescue them from Egypt, he brings them into the wilderness, into the desert. I think it probably occurred to him they would need water at some point. I think hundreds of years before that, when he was promising this land to Abraham, he probably knew that it was going to be inhabited, don't you think? God was aware when he made that promise. He wasn't unaware of what he was bringing them into. So what was God doing? Why bring them to a situation that would be so dire, so desperate? Because it was a time of testing. God brought them to this place and to these circumstances intentionally so they would have to trust him. But what this test revealed was that they really did not believe that God either could or would deliver them. They did not trust him. Their hearts were full of unbelief. And here's the thing, we encounter far less dire circumstances than needing water and facing mighty armies standing in our way. We face far less dire circumstances, yet we respond the exact same way. And so the author of Hebrews writes this warning and tells us to watch out lest we have the same unbelieving heart. So if we're going to watch out over our hearts, we need to see the symptoms of Israel's unbelief and spend some time considering that. So this brings us to point number 2, symptoms of Israel's unbelief. Think back to what we just talked about when they first crossed over the Red Sea. The very first thing they did is they began to grumble. This is the first symptom we see of Israel's unbelief, was their complaining. This is a common refrain in the Old Testament to describe Israel, was they were a grumbling people. When things did not go according to their plan, their default was to complain, to grumble. Now, most of those complaints, they would say, were directed towards Moses. But what God continues to demonstrate to them is actually by complaining against Moses, they were complaining against him. That behind Moses and behind these circumstances they were facing was a sovereign God orchestrating all things for their good and for his glory. And so every time they complained against Moses, they were really complaining against God and his sovereignty. Now, we would never say that we are grumblers and complainers. We are far too dignified for that. We like to say that we do things like vent. Right? That sounds far better than grumbling and complaining. We just need to vent and get that off our chest. Nobody else was in the car when I said that. Just need to get it off my chest, right? We would never say that we're grumblers and complainers. But friend, that's exactly what we do. Every time we encounter a circumstance that doesn't go our way, situations we don't understand, things that are hard, we begin to grumble. And what it's doing is it's revealing our unbelief. Grumbling and complaining is never commended to us in Scripture, not one time. In fact, to grumble and complain is actually to go against the fruit of the Spirit we're called to exemplify. We're not called to complain, but what we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures over and over and over again is to lament. I was talking to a believer one time. This was probably 10 or 12 years ago now, and he was a man that I respected greatly and still do, but he made this statement. He said, "Zach, just remember, when you're going through difficult things in your life, it's very important that you don't let lost people know how hard things really are, because they need to see how good God is and how much you trust him, so they will then come to follow God as well." And I remember thinking, that has got to be the dumbest advice I have ever heard in my life. We are fooling people. We are selling them a lie. You know, and what I love when you read through the Psalms is that the psalmist didn't feel any obligation to take that advice either. The majority of the Psalms that we have are Psalms of lament, where the psalmist is bringing his rawest, honest emotions to God and saying, "This is where I'm at. This is what I'm feeling. This seems unfair. This is harder than I want it to be. Where are you? Why aren't you acting?" And God saw fit to leave that in the canon of Scripture sitting in your lap. We are meant to have those psalms, and those are meant to shape our prayers. So what is the difference then in complaining and lamenting? If one is sinful and reeks of unbelief, what is it like to lament well? I would say the difference is kind of twofold. One is that complaining and grumbling differs in that its motivation is not faith, but unbelief. When we lament, we're coming before God and we're bringing those things to him because we actually do trust that he's faithful. We do know that he's in control and that he is good, that he does love us, that he does care for us. Lament begins at faith. Complaining, grumbling is coming from unbelief. It's not only our motivation for it that makes it different, but it's also where we direct those complaints. Laments is a psalmist saying these things to God. Our complaining often is actually not directed against God. As I mentioned earlier, we typically just direct those to other people. Lament goes to God with the complaints, with the sorrows, with the pain. Complaining stays at a distance in unbelief. Wants to gripe about the circumstances and the God orchestrating them, not go to him in faith. When we complain, when we grumble like Israel, what we are revealing is that there are pockets of unbelief in our hearts. There are parts of us that are not believing God's goodness and his sovereignty. Second thing that we see, the next symptom of Israel's unbelief, wasn't just their complaining and their grumbling. Look down in verse 10. God diagnoses Israel's condition. He says, "Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways." This is the second symptom, is that they never knew God's ways. I hope that's really striking to us, that here's a people who saw God make bread from dew on the ground in the desert, that caused water to gush out of a rock, that delivered tens of thousands of people through the Red Sea, that brought plagues on Egypt, that brought the most mighty nation in the world to its knees in despair. The Israelites saw God's glory and his power and his majesty. How is it possible that after seeing that, God could still say of them, "They have not known my ways"? What a stinging indictment on a people. How could he say that? Because I think they viewed their relationship with God as a transactional arrangement. They wanted God for what he could do for them, not simply to have him. They wanted the gifts. They didn't really care so much about having the giver. And like them, I think we too can be so consumed with what we can get from God that we never stop long enough to see his gifts and trace them back upstream to the fountainhead of love himself, the hand of the Father giving good things to us. Friends, if we love God for what he can do for us, but not simply for God himself, we may look outwardly very religious and pious, but we may totally be void of love and sincere faith. I went on a college retreat, I think sophomore year of college. Our church group went and rented a cabin at Mount Sheehaw State Park, and our worship leader, Dr. Lee Ryder, came and taught us in this class and came to teach on prayer. And one of the things he challenged us with one morning is he said, "I want you to take a Bible and a notebook, and I want you to go by yourself, and I want you to pray for 30 minutes or however long he set the time for." He said, "I want you to pray, and I don't want you to ask God for a thing." Now, we know that God delights to give us good gifts, right? Jesus tells us to pray and ask things, to petition him. But y'all, what I realized in that 30-minute window, and what I'm still always learning, is that I actually didn't enjoy praying to God to have God. I didn't know how to really converse with him unless I was asking him for things. I didn't know how to delight in him and enjoy him. Unbelief is happy to use God to get what it wants, but only sincere faith loves him and desires to know him. Israel was happy to get things from God. They just didn't know him. Next thing that we see, the next symptom of unbelief, was disobedience. If you look down at verse 18, we didn't read this, but I think it's important to look at it for a second. Verse 18, he says, "And to whom did he," being God, "swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So the author of Hebrews makes the very straightforward point that the people who could not enter into the promised land were those who were disobedient. But look at what he says in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Notice that the author of Hebrews uses unbelief and disobedience almost interchangeably. They're two sides of the same coin. We see then that behind all of our specific instances of sin is actually unbelief that fuels it. So all of our specific acts of sin are really just fruit growing on the tree of unbelief. Our disobedience is always motivated by believing lies about God, and as a result, believing lies about ourselves, other people, how the world should work around us. Our particular instances of disobedience always grow out of these pockets of unbelief. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned by taking the fruit off the tree, they first bought a lie in their hearts about the character of God. Satan was able to come to them and say, "God is holding out on you. There's a good thing over there on that tree, and he's not giving it to you." So in that short interaction, Satan has managed to call God's character and his goodness into question to his children. And that's the same lie that he's had on repeat. He just appropriates it different ways in our lives. So we begin to think, "God won't protect me, so I have to protect myself. God won't actually do justice, so I have to take justice for myself. So I have to go and gossip or slander or lash out in anger because God won't actually keep his promises. God won't provide for me, so I have to go and acquire wealth in a sinful manner. God doesn't love me. There's no way he would actually accept me, so I have to do other things to try and feel loved." All of our sins begin to find their roots in these subtle lies that we believe about God's character. It's been the tale since the very beginning in the garden. Israel did not obey, and what their disobedience brought to light wasn't the fact that they were really good people who just made a few mistakes. It revealed that they were a sinful, broken people who had deep-seated unbelief in their hearts because they had believed lies about God's character. Our disobedience always reveals that same kind of unbelief. Next thing that we see, next symptom of Israel's unbelief, was what the author of Hebrews keeps calling hardness of heart. We might call it a lack of repentance. See, Israel never collectively recognized their unbelief and repented of it. And you know by your experience, and we know by the testimony of Scripture, that sin does not stay in neutral. It's either being nurtured or killed. It's either growing or dying. Israel's unbelief went unchecked, and it desensitized them to God's warnings. And the pattern you see in Israel throughout the Old Testament, and maybe the pattern you've seen in your own life, is that the hardness of heart is actually a sort of self-perpetuating cycle. If we have unbelief lurking in our hearts, and we commit specific sins out of that unbelief, those sins end up having a callousing, a hardening effect on our hearts that actually produces more unbelief, which leads to more sins, which leads to greater callousing. And on and on and on the cycle goes. And eventually what happens is exactly what happened to Israel. It's what the author of Hebrews is warning us. Please don't let this happen in your life. It's that you fall away. You just grow to a place where you can't hear God anymore. Israel never stopped to repent. And repentance is the only thing that breaks this cycle. It's the only thing that interrupts it. One of the surest signs of unbelief in our hearts is when we do not lead a life of repentance where there's an ongoing admission of our brokenness and our dependence on Jesus, both before God and before other people. When we begin to interact with God and one another like we have got it more together than we actually do, and we never bring ourselves to repent before God and others, that is a sure sign of unbelief and a heart that is growing cold and hard. This was Israel's pattern in the wilderness. These were their symptoms of unbelief. And what was the result of Israel's unbelief? This is point number three. God judged their unbelief. What was the result? God was provoked to anger. He led them back out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years until that generation of people died off. There may have been many people in Israel to respond to God's judgment with repentance, with real sorrow for sin, but there were still consequences for their sin. What's the danger for us? He tells us, verse 12, that our unbelieving hearts would lead us to fall away from the living God. That word fall away there is apostasy. To walk away from the faith, to fall away. This isn't exclusive to Hebrews. We see this in Jesus' own teaching. Think about the parable of the sower, one of the more familiar of Jesus' parables. It talks about a sower going out to scatter his seed. And the first type of seed falls on the path, right? And the soil was too hard. Before it could even begin to gain any traction and begin to grow, the birds came and gobbled them up. The next two types of seed are always the most frightening, right? And there was some seed that was thrown among the thorns, and there was some seed that was thrown on rocky soil. And what's frightening about both of those is that for a time, there was some initial signs of life. Both of these looked like they were going to do pretty well for a time. And one by one, either because of unaddressed things under the surface or because of the cares and love of the world that were competing for the territory of the human heart, eventually that growth was choked out and it disappeared like it had never been there to begin with. Jesus talks about this danger. Now, some have taken this to mean that we can lose our salvation. We know that's not true, right? Because if that was the case, then the rest of Scripture would be made a liar. Jesus said it plainly. We spent time in our college class this morning praying through John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And even in that, Jesus prays and talks about his own determination to persevere with his people, to hold them, that none should be lost. He is committed to saving us. So if it doesn't mean that we can lose our salvation, what does this mean? I think what this means and why God gives us warnings like this is because warnings like this will reveal who is actually following Jesus and who isn't. See, those who are truly trusting in Christ will hear these warnings and they'll respond. These warnings will actually serve their salvation. They'll hear the voice of Jesus and they'll respond in faith, repentance, and obedience. But those who are not trusting Christ, they also will not trust him here. They'll walk away unaffected, continue down a broad path that leads to destruction. But fortunately, for those who do not want to let unbelief flourish, God provides the litmus test and a remedy for this unbelief. Let's look lastly at the remedy that God provides for unbelief. How can we know that we've really been united to Christ? Verse 14, if we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. You remember when you first came to Christ? The simplicity and the sincerity of it. You may not have been able to articulate anything about church history, may not have known what it meant to be reformed, couldn't tell you what a Presbyterian was, but you knew what Martin Lloyd-Jones confessed. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that simplicity, that beginning point of your confidence, the author of Hebrews says that's what you continue to lay hold of, all the way to the end. We tend to think that maturity means growing beyond the gospel. That's not it at all, is it? In reality, the path to maturity and endurance is the same gospel that saved us. We don't grow beyond it, we just grow deeper into it. By clinging to the gospel, what we are actually doing is we are forsaking our own strength, our own impressiveness, our own sufficiency, because we know that what we need most and what is freely offered to us is the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are receiving and resting upon him, laying hold of a perfect Savior with imperfect and feeble faith. He is our confidence. Our confidence is not in the strength of our faith, the depth of our repentance, the purity of our love for others, or the consistency of our obedience. It's Christ. His sufficiency, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ongoing preservation of you. And strangely enough, when we believe that, we come to the end of our disobedience and we lay hold of that gospel by faith, we actually become more obedient from the heart, longing to please God, longing to obey because of this grace that we have received. And we're called to appropriate this gospel in two arenas that you may see here. First, it says that we're to take care, to watch out over our own hearts. You and I are called to remind ourselves of this gospel all the time. If we never move beyond the gospel, that means we can't leave it behind. It must be something that we are preaching to ourselves often. I had an elder at our last church who discipled me for several years, and one of his daily practices in the morning was he would get up and he'd swing his feet off the side of the bed, and before he would even let his feet touch the floor, he had a prayer that he prayed every morning to remind himself of God's grace, who he was now, not because of his own goodness, but because of Jesus. And that was a prayer he prayed every morning, because he told me, he said, Zach, I know when I let my feet touch the floor, I'm going to be faced with temptation and anxieties and difficulties. I need to remember who I am and who God is before I do anything else. We have to find ways to preach this gospel to ourselves through obvious avenues like reading scripture, praying, attending corporate worship. There's smaller ways like the kind of music we listen to, the thing we give ourselves to in our free time. We need to find ways of constantly putting God's truth in front of us. But it's not just ourselves that we're called to take care of. Look at verse 13. We're to encourage one another as long as it is called today. What do we encourage one another with? That same gospel. Folks, the author of Hebrews looks at me and he looks at you, looks at us in this room and says that endurance is a community project. We are to call one another away from the ledge of unbelief. And we will allow others to call us away from the ledge of unbelief. practically, this means a couple of things for us. Because that sounds really nice. Let's get uncomfortable and talk about what that looks like for a second, okay? First, I think it means that we have to be willing to be reminded of what we already know by someone else. And we have to be willing to enter into the awkwardness of reminding someone else of what they already know. When you and I are facing difficult seasons where we are tempted to believe lies about God, where our lives are marked by disobedience or a lack of repentance, we may think that what we need most is something new from God. Or what someone else needs from us is a really profound word. And I don't think that's the case. What we actually need to be reminded of is the gospel. What other people need to be reminded of is the gospel. And so there has to be a willingness in me to let someone remind me of something I know. Please don't ever be afraid to come and remind me of the gospel that I know, because I'm going to forget it. I need you to remind me. And you need people in this room to remind you as well. So you need to be willing not only to receive it, but also to give it, which brings me to the second thing I think this means practically, is that we have to open up to the idea of actually being known so that people know where and when we need the gospel applied to us. So it's going to require a degree of transparency and humility that we're willing to let people in to see the not so lovely parts of us. Not everybody, all right? We won't be too weird about this. There's a wise way to be transparent, but there needs to be people in your life that know when you're struggling, when you need to be reminded of the gospel, and they can see it, and they move towards you by God's prodding and know when and how to remind you of the gospel. We also have to be willing to cultivate the kind of relationships where we know that about other people as well. You and I have been brought by God together into a covenant community where we have taken vows to one another. And part of the practical outworking of that is that we are called to help one another endure to the end. We are called to remind one another of the gospel, to keep pulling each other away from the ledge, speaking familiar truths to one another. See, like Israel, think about Israel's journey from Egypt to the Promised Land some 40 years later. Israel had been saved from something, right? They had been saved from slavery in Egypt, and they were also saved to something. There is somewhere they were heading. They were heading into the Promised Land. Where they found themselves in the meantime was in the wilderness. And see, our salvation experience maps onto that, right? God's character doesn't change, so he's actually showing us something in Israel's story here that we too have been saved from something. We have been redeemed from sin and death, but we're also being saved to something. Guys, we're headed to the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to reign with Jesus forever and enjoy and glorify him forever. Where does that put us in the meantime? That's right, it puts us in our own wilderness time. This life is our wilderness period. This is our time of testing. That means that you too can experience difficult circumstances, temptations, failures, persecution. Like Israel's testing, these things will reveal the sincerity of our faith. But praise God, it doesn't just reveal the sincerity of our faith. It also forges and fortifies our faith. That's how Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, could say that we can rejoice in our sufferings in Christ. Because we know that by suffering, God is going to produce endurance. And that endurance is going to produce character. And that character will produce hope that will never put us to shame. Folks, the trials we experience in our wilderness period in this life, they are not arbitrary. They're not random. Like these warnings themselves, our circumstances, our trials, are actually tools in the hands of a loving God to make us more like Jesus. But we will not make it without the gospel. We need to remind ourselves and remind others of it, because when we hear the gospel and our faith is stoked, we return to another Israel, the true Israel, our older brother, And what we find is we find one who went into the wilderness, and where the first Israel failed in unbelief and perished, true Israel in Jesus went into the wilderness and never failed to trust God. We find so much more than a good example to follow. We find a Savior who imputes his righteousness, his perfect obedience to us, and calls us to trust him and abide. Friends, do not harden your hearts. Hear the voice of your Savior this morning and return to him in faith, turning aside from unbelief and laying hold of the good news of the gospel and clinging to it until the very end when God calls us home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are slow to admit that this life is a wilderness period. Lord, we greatly don't want that to be the case. We would love for this to be a season marked by comfort and ease. But Lord, we know by our experience that's not the case. So often our response to that is to harden our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we need you to reveal the pockets of unbelief in us. Would you prod us to remind ourselves of the gospel? Will you lead us into deep relationships with one another where we can encourage one another, speaking truth to one another, receiving truth from one another? And Lord Jesus, will you help us to link arms and continue to run this race well, because we have confidence that you save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through faith. Lord Jesus, thank you for being a merciful and a faithful high priest to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.